The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
So, we've been working through the book of James. Last week, kind of did something real crazy for us. We addressed the specific day that that we were celebrating, Mother's Day. We talked about that topic and how God's intention and God's design for what it means for us as a community to raise our children. Not just those who are mothers and fathers, but all of us. And now we're back into the book of James. Now, for those of you who don't know, James is Jesus' half-brother. Now, this is really important because James, his whole background, his whole spiritual journey is actually really interesting. James didn't believe Jesus, and then something happened that he started believing in Jesus. When you read the Bible, you'll see that after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, meaning after Jesus rose victoriously over sin, over death, over hell, and came back to literal and physical life, James then kind of bought into what Jesus was preaching. And this book is immensely practical, and it's going to deal with so many different issues that come up in our lives. The scripture reading just a few moments ago was from the book of 1 Peter. And there's a lot of overlap, as you'll see, between the two books. If you read them kind of in conjunction with each other, read them side by side, or even as we study the passage today. Today, here's what we're dealing with. The reality, the recognition, the admission that following Jesus is hard. And if you're here and you are not yet a follower of Christ, you need to count the cost. You need to consider if Jesus really is worth it. You need to wrestle through that reality, because even Jesus himself lays it out for those who are going to be his followers that it's difficult, that being a follower of Jesus means submitting to him as King, as Lord, as the authority in our lives. And man, that runs very contrary to what we see working out in our own hearts. I don't know about you, but I want to be my own king. I like calling the shots. I like having my agenda push forward. But Jesus says, no, you can't follow me in that way. If you're going to be a follower of me, it means submitting and it means obeying. Jesus says that to follow him, you have to take up your cross daily. And think about that expression. Take up your cross. Meaning, take up that instrument of death, that give your life wholly and completely to this reality. Then be his follower. It's difficult to be a follower of Jesus. And for those of you who are Christians, who have received the forgiveness offered to us in Christ, recognize that it's not a walk in the park. Right? It's not like you sit down, you pray to Jesus, you have your sins forgiven, and then all of a sudden you have no struggles, no pain, no suffering, no hardships, no struggles whatsoever, and it's just a clean bill walking into the future. It is difficult to be a follower of Christ. You need to consider the cost if you're not a follower. And you need to be encouraged if you are a follower. And so today, in the passage that we're dealing with, we are looking at three promises from God's word that cause our hearts to rejoice, even amidst the suffering. And these three promises are promises that if you are not a follower of Christ, you need to claim. That you need to receive, that you need to, in faith, lay hold of. And if you are a follower of Christ, these are promises that you need to press deep into your heart, because sooner or later, discouragement's going to come, rejection's going to come, failure's going to come, and we need these promises from God's Word to sustain us. So we're looking at chapter 4 of the book of James. I invite you to grab a Bible. There's no better way to know God than to know his word, to experience and see him as he reveals himself to us. God is not a passive God. He is an active God, and he works in human history. He works in our lives. And one of the chief ways that he does that is through his word. So if you don't have a Bible, make sure you grab one. We are in James chapter 4, Now, we're looking specifically at verses 7 to 10. And I'm going to take some time here and begin right at verse 1. Right? This is a letter written to a group of Christians. Reading it in one sitting is the best way to work through it and to understand it. Right? We can't treat verses or words in isolation. We're not doing the hard work of studying the text. And so I want to begin at verse 1 so that we can see the flow of the argument here. If something from this passage intrigues you and you want to catch up on the podcast, they're all available online. We already preached through these first 6 verses. Let's start in verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. And you covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace, and that is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Now look at verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is God's word for us today. So we're dealing with verses 7 to 10, looking at 3 promises that you and I need to lay hold of. Whether you're a follower of Christ or you're not, these promises are here for you. And they're here for you to wrestle through. So let's jump into it. What's the first one? When by God's grace you submit, the devil has no power. Look at verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, in Christian circles, part of this verse is very popular, right? If I just said to the crowd before reading this text, said, what does the Bible say? Resist the devil and he'll flee from you, right? We know that. We're familiar with that. If you've grown up in church, you've likely heard people talk about that. The problem is that when you get to this verse, we're only quoting part of the verse. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you, right? But that's only part of the verse. And if you stop there, you're not recognizing the foundation of this. If I said to you, just go out, you battle the devil as hard as you can, be strong, be courageous, and fight the battle, it's incomplete. Who are you, and who am I, as a mere mortal, to go up against Satan, to go up against the devil? There's no chance. So the verse doesn't say, just resist the devil and he will flee from you. There's a first part of the verse that we have to lay hold of. And look at what it says. Submit yourselves then to God. And then you can resist the devil. You can't resist unless you submit. You cannot resist the devil unless you submit to God as King and as Lord. You don't want to miss the importance of having those two concepts linked. What this means is that for us to be a follower of Christ, it means ultimately submitting to Christ as King. That's why it's so difficult. It means recognizing that we are not the one in charge, that we are not the authority, that we are not the ones who dictate how things ought and should be, but we submit to God and offer that up to Him. That's the posture of a follower of Christ, of somebody who has recognized Jesus as Lord. It's submitting to Him. And if you would say that, you know, I believe some of this God talk stuff, and I come out fairly regularly, but there's no way that Jesus, I would say he's like in charge of my life. He's kind of like an add-on into my life. If you would say that, then I'm going to challenge you that you don't understand the gospel yet. The good news of what Jesus has actually done. And that when you see what he has done for us, there is no other rational step other than to submit to him as king. Why? Because any king and any lord that is as powerful and as glorious and as beautiful and as loving and compassionate as we see in his life and in his death, that's the kind of king, that's the kind of lord that you want to submit to. That's the kind of lord and that's the kind of king that you can trust. So you can resist the devil only if you submit to God as king. And this is the central issue of what it means to be a follower of Christ. It's not simply a list that we do of activities and religious efforts. It says, is Jesus your Lord? Is he your king? After that, then we can get on to the second part. Resisting the devil. Apart from Christ, you have no hope of resisting the devil. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, explains the incredible depths of our brokenness before Christ. Okay, I'm going to put it up on the screen. This is Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, Paul says, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Paul says here that before Christ, you are dead in your sins and you're actually following Satan. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. This is the picture of who we are before Christ. And some of you would say, listen, I'm not a follower of Christ, but I kind of push back against this. I'm actually a follower of the devil. Okay? Now, yeah, let me explain that a little bit. What he's saying here and what the Bible teaches is that there's really two paths you can walk down. Submission to Christ as king or submission to something else. I mean, maybe that's your ego. Maybe that's your career. Maybe that's your spouse. Maybe it's an addiction. Whatever you give yourself to, if it's not God, ultimately it's under the authority of Satan. And it never leads to wholeness. It never leads to fulfillment. And it never leads to life. Apart from Christ, we have no hope in our battle against Satan. The word devil from James chapter 4 is diablos, and it refers to Satan, and it means accuser or slanderer. You and I have no hope of resisting the devil unless we're submitting to Christ as king. You cannot do it on your own. And if you're not following Christ as king, then ultimately you're following the devil's path for you. He can dress it up with religious garb. Ultimately, there are two paths that you and I can walk down. Submission to Christ as king or submission to something else. And the hope that we long for in being victorious over our enemy is only accomplished by Christ. And we see that in the Gospels, that where Jesus dies and is resurrected from the dead, that he defeats Satan. That Satan no longer now has sway like he once did. And ultimately, Jesus is coming back one day to finish the job once and for all. But you and I can never, ever resist the devil unless we first submit to Christ as king. So think about the struggles, the internal dialogue, the frustrations that you feel in your life. Whether that be the devil, your own doing, or something else, you have no hope of resisting unless you're submitting. That's the first promise that we have to hold on to. And when we trust in Christ, the power of the devil is broken. Now look at the second promise, taken right from verse 8. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. The second promise is this: draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. Because Jesus defeated the devil, and because when we trust in Him, the power of the devil is broken or is done away with, you can be sure of this promise here from verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. In the Old Testament, this verbiage or this language of drawing near to God is used of a person approaching God with a sense of their own sin, of their own brokenness. It's really coming to God with a sense of humility. It's interesting that it's all about the heart. This approach, this humility to God. Both Isaiah the prophet in the Old Testament and then Jesus in Matthew 15:8 talks about people who draw near with their words, but whose hearts are far from Him. Right? This isn't simply a draw near to God. By that I mean come to church, right? Because if God's anywhere, He's going to be here, right, in a church building. So come on out to church, and then God will draw near to you. No, that's not what it talk. That's not what, at all what it's talking about. What He's talking about here is the reality that Jesus cannot be manipulated. He cannot be controlled. He cannot be forced into doing something. We come near to Him on His terms with a sincere heart, and He'll accept us. In John 6:37, Jesus offers this promise again. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So what this means is that in this promise of if you draw near to God, He will draw near to you, there's an aspect of humility that's important. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Humility is needed because we often flip that around. And we say to God, draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. Meaning, okay, God, you do things my way. You act how I think you should act. You confirm all of my beliefs, all of my views on things. You put your stamp of approval on all that I value. Do what I want, God, and then I'll draw near to you. That is the pride that He's talking about here that God opposes in this passage. We don't have the freedom or the luxury of saying to God, God, do what I say. And in fact, if you're going to have a relationship with God, like a real relationship with the real God, you have to expect that He's going to contradict you sometime, or that He's going to disagree with you sometimes. If you have a perception of God in which He only ever and only agrees with you, it's a God of your own imagination. Anytime you're in relationship with another human being, let alone with God, there's going to be a form of conflict or of disagreement. If God has never challenged you on your views on how to spend your time, how to spend your energy, how to spend your resources, on your sexuality, if God has never contradicted you in any way or challenged you or forced you to change any of your beliefs, then do you have a relationship with the real God? Of course He's going to contradict us. And He says that if you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. So there's a humility that's needed here because we often flip this around. And secondly, I think that there's a courage or a boldness in our faith that's required here. Drawing near to God can be scary. Because the closer we get, the more we recognize how poor and how broken we really are. It's like stepping out of the shadows into the light and recognizing that we're wearing just tattered clothes and we are filthy and reeking. We see this in our foreparents. Adam and Eve. They disobey God, and instinctively, what do? They run and they hide from Him. There's a boldness in our faith or a trust in God or a courage that's needed to approach God, because you cannot come to Him holding on to anything. You cannot come to God with all of your accomplishments, with all of the sources of your pride, with all of your hopes and dreams, and come with your hands full. If you're going to draw near to God, you come to Him empty-handed. Thirdly, there's a beauty, I think, in this promise. There's this undercurrent of grace all throughout the Bible, that if you draw near to God in humility, with faith, and you come before Him, and you meet with Him, and you devote your life to Him, even if you do that, this promise is still God working in and through you. So even the act of drawing near to God, of approaching Him in worship, is not ultimately our own doing. From one perspective, there's an invitation. Come to God and He will accept you. But the beauty is that even if we do, and even when we do, it's God working in and through us. So that means that all of our praise, all of our thanks, and all of our gratitude goes to Him alone. Even the good we do is God ultimately working in and through us. And I think finally there's a hope that we have to claim here in this promise. It doesn't say draw near to God one time and then you fix yourself up, right? And God dusts you off and He sets you on the right path and then the rest is up to you. He pulled you out of the water. He pulled you out of the quicksand. He pulled you out of the muck. He put your feet on firm ground and now it's all up to you to walk the straight and narrow path. Or draw near to God, but then fix yourself up and try not to blow it. No, there's no limit or condition here. This is a promise that while you still have breath, God is offering. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. I think a beautiful illustration of this promise is found in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus teaches on the prodigal son. It's a fascinating story, and a few years ago I remember reading it and looking at the narrative and thinking, there is not one single word that you could cut out of this little story. It is short, but it is punchy and powerful. Incredible. So here's the story. There's a wealthy man and he has two sons. And one of the sons gets antsy and he says to his father, Dad, essentially, I wish that you were dead so that I could have my inheritance. Can we work it out that way? And the father says, sure. And he gives the son his inheritance. So the son's loaded. And he goes away and he begins to invest his money and spend his money, waste his money on sin. And all he does is party and blow through the cash. And he's having a really good time for a while. I mean, obviously, right? But ultimately the money runs out. And he finds himself slipping lower and lower and lower until he's doing a horrible, menial job that he detests. And he's sitting there in this squalor, having lost everything, starving, thinking, you know what the best bet would be is to return to my dad, and maybe he'll make me like a servant or a slave in his house, and that's better than what I'm experiencing now. And so the son starts walking home. And then the dad sees him. And the son's thinking, you know what, I'll get home and I'll fall on the ground before my dad and I'll say to him, I'm just not worthy, make me a servant, a slave. Like, I recognize that I forfeited the title of son, so I just give myself over to your hands and no special treatment, just let me work as a servant or a slave. That's certainly better than anything I've been experiencing. But the dad sees the son coming and the dad sprints to him, which is a scandalous act in the culture of the time for a well-respected man to do. He runs out and he meets his son. And he says, "My son who is dead is now alive. Let's get the party going." It's an amazing story of grace, and it's a picture of what it means to draw near to God. Right? The son has done nothing to deserve or to earn this kind of reception. It is completely by the grace and the love and the compassion of the Father. And that is a picture of our approach to God, that there is nothing that we can do to somehow earn His approval. There's nothing that we can do to deserve that, even when we've wasted and squandered away all of His precious gifts to us, that if we come to Him, He will receive us. And this is good news. Because if you're honest, sometimes the Christian walk is like 3 steps forward, 4 steps back, 2 steps forward, 1 step back. We all struggle, we all fail, we all fall short to obey Christ as our King like we desire. Where do you go in those times? Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Come to Him in humility. The rest of this section here, verse 8 and verse 9, show us a little bit about that, the heart approach in drawing near to God. Look at what it says. This is what it looks like to draw near to God in humility. "Wash your hands, you sinner, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail, and change your laughter and your joy to gloom." Here's the point that James is making. Our sin is such that as we draw near to God, it should invoke in us a sense of sadness. There's no other way to put it. Of brokenness over our sin. And a deep desire to see it put to death so that we can glorify God as our Maker, as our King. You know, we look forward to the resurrection, the promise that Jesus will return and will remake all things, and all those who have trusted in Him will be welcomed into His kingdom of perfection. And one of the things that I'm looking forward to the most is the ability to worship and to love God unencumbered, unhindered by the flesh. Man, it gets tiring to be sinful. Anybody else experience that? It gets tiring to lose my patience. God has done a work in me, and I'm thankful for the work that He's done, but I am not the man that I need to be. I am not yet reached up to the measure of Christ. We all wrestle, and this is an incredible promise, that if you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. So we come to Him in humility. We come to Him with a sense of brokenness, grief, mourning, wailing, gloom over our sin. And the point that He's making is not that you and I should just get around and whip ourselves up into a frenzy about how bad we are and how sinful we are and how terrible we are. No, that's not the point. If your understanding of your sin drives you in shame and in guilt away from God, you're not processing it the way that God desires. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Even when you're wrestling with your sin and your shortcomings and your failures, allow that to be a vehicle that pushes you to draw near to God rather than to flee from Him and run away from His presence. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Let the sin, the shortcomings, the struggles, and our frustrations with that push our hearts to Him and Him alone. So the first promise is that when we submit to God, the devil has no power. Right? That's good news. The second is that if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. And here's the third one. Humble yourselves and be lifted up. So when we submit to Christ as King, we are welcomed into His kingdom. Satan no longer has dominion or authority over us. We are set free from death. And we can begin to draw near to Him and to enjoy Him. And as we do that, again, He's going to emphasize the posture of our hearts. He says, humble yourselves and be lifted up. Too oftentimes I've heard this verse used in such a way that it's almost communicating like, listen, stay humble, and if you're real humble, then God will give you your breaks, right? He'll give you the opportunities and the chances that you've been longing for. But stay humble, and then God will lift you up in front of people. And that may happen, right? You may be a humble person, and that gift gets recognized, and you get the great promotion or something, whatever it is you're so longing for. Or maybe you'll be humble, you'll live a simple life, and you'll die a simple death, and you'll be forgotten within 100 years. But not by God. Humble yourselves and be lifted up is not referring to keeping a humble attitude and then God gives you all the blessings you've been longing for. It's talking about the reality that as we humble ourselves before God and we recognize what is ours to be inherited in and with Christ, it's a lifting up, not just here and now, but in the resurrection, in the new life. Paul puts it this way. He says, He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Romans 8, Paul talks about the glory that is to be revealed in us. He says this, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we also may be glorified with Him. For I consider that the present suffering, so that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. It's going to be revealed to us in the last day. So here's the point. When you and I recognize Christ as King and submit to Him, the devil has no power. When we draw near to God, we can be confident that He will draw near to us. And all of that is done with a humble spirit, knowing that the best is yet to come. That you and I don't have to be proud and try to control others, control our situations to achieve something in this life. But we can trust in Him and be lifted up. We're united with Christ, and all that is His will someday be ours. This promise of being co-heirs with Christ. You see, God welcomes us as beggars into His kingdom, but His grace is such that He allows us to become co-heirs with His Son. The good news of the gospel is that whether you are a follower of Christ or you're not, Jesus is the answer. We submit to Him as King and as Lord, and we find our joy and our hope in Him, recognizing that when we do that, Satan has no authority. We, with confidence and hope, draw near to God, knowing that He will receive us and welcome us. And with humility, we await His promises for us. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Christ, I invite you to consider the cost. You can't build a tower, Jesus says, without first sitting down and figuring out if you have the money to do it. Otherwise, you'll become a laughingstock. Is Jesus who He says He is, and is He worth following? This is what we have to wrestle with, and this is what James is pointing us to.